before I went on my last ministry overseas, I knew that last week was going to be a heavy schedule week for me in view of travel and other obligations relative to completing my program. And so I was able to get today's message completed in advance of my departure. Yesterday, when I began to prepare for today's service and to select the texts and the hymns and arrange for our worship, I was still very much impacted by our morning men's prayer meeting, in which we were informed of the tragic news of the death of Steve and Vern's niece. And it struck me that recently the enemy of death has surfaced, having done two funerals within the past month, having prayed and grieved with our brother, and also continuing to pray during the times in which Vern has been ministering to her friend who recently passed away. Having spoken with our brother Paul, who still is uncertain where these blood clots are originating from, and him saying on the phone, "I feel like I'm walking on eggs." Conversations with our sister Holly, who is still contending with the repercussions of having had cancer. Many of us, each of us, dealing with issues of our own health concerns with our loved ones. So I was unable to shake the sense of our sorrow and our grief and our weakness, our vulnerabilities, and even a measure of anger, not at God, but at this enemy that so persistently hounds all of us. So with those things pressing upon me, I decided to take opportunity to write a fresh sermon yesterday and attempt to address you concerning these most foundational issues of life and death and resurrection. This morning's message is not so much an attempt pastorally to comfort you, although I do pray that you will indeed find comfort, but my intention primarily is to instruct you so that you might understand the nature of the world in which you live. You might understand the nature of the life that you have been given, that you might understand the inevitability and certainty of your own death, and that you might understand also the inevitability of your resurrection and the prospect that the gospel gives to you concerning life and death and resurrection. So we're going to speak this morning about two resurrections and two deaths, looking later in the second half of the message at Revelation 20 and verse 6. But we're going to begin by looking at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis, and then we'll move to the end of our Bibles in the book of Revelation. I want us to consider, first of all, creation, life, and death. We turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 1, a passage with which I know you are familiar, and even in recent months we have studied an exposition of this text and have worked our way somewhere into Genesis chapter 3, and I'm contemplating getting even back to that text and concluding that first section of Genesis that takes us to the beginning of chapter 5. So I hope that in this overview this morning, there will be things that you will hear that sound familiar, but I also hope that you might hear something that will strike you in a fresh and instructive way, that will continue to give clarity on these most foundational issues of who we are, created in the image of God, given life, and also contending with, in creation even, the prospect of death. Look then at the nature of creation life with me. And I I believe that the Bible teaches us that the creation life consists of unities, of components that God has created, which are designed to align with other components of creation and then knit together in complementary unities, so that each component both gives and receives ingredients which promote, sustain life. So that the essential concept of life is the concept of being united, of being connected, of being vitally, livingly woven into the fabric of life, a symbiotic interconnectedness of the material world, the biological world, the zoological world, the world of the man. Everything works together, from the way in which oxygen is produced by the plants and carbon dioxide is produced by the animals and by man, and how all of the entire biosphere works in complementary unity. It is in order to establish these unities that we are given rationale for why God makes what He makes. He makes what He makes and explains it because He's designing these unified whole system of life. So we see that the rationale for each aspect of God's work of creation is that everything is put into its proper functional relationship. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn that every realm of the created order is filled with its compatible, contributing, living components, and all of it together working, each giving and receiving the dynamics of life. At the apex is man, in verse 26, made in the image of God, made in order to rule and exercise dominion over all of the creatures, created in the image of God as male and female, given the mandate to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule, and then also instructed in verse 29 and following as to how he will live from the plant life that God has provided for him, and the conclusion of a series of judgments that God has pronounced upon his work of creation in verse 31, and is that everything was very, very good. With the complement of male and female, we expect now to see the production of human life, and that life is indeed described in more detail in chapter 2, where we're first introduced to the rationale for the creation of the man, who appears on stage before the woman. And the man has a reason for being here. In verse 5 of chapter 2, there was no shrub of the field that was yet in the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. Man, by his labor, would serve God's purposes for the earth. Man, in chapter 2, verse 7, fashioned from the dust of the earth, breathed and given the inbreathing of God, the breath of life, this animated dust, bearing image of God, has an immediate living connection to the earth. And the earth's purpose will not be completed apart from the contributing work of the man. And so he's placed in verse 15 into the garden to cultivate and to keep it. And that's the language that we learn later in our Old Testaments that describe the activity of priests in a temple. So we're to understand the Garden of Eden is a prototypical temple, a place designed by God to dwell with man. And man, as he receives the Word of God as prophet, as he brings to God the blessing, the honor, the produce of his labor as priest, and as he exercises a dominion over the created realm as a royal, kingly son. The purpose for the woman is likewise also found in the needs that are apparent in the man, because the man is not going to fulfill his design and his intended purpose apart from the complement of the woman. And you meet there in verse 18 with this startling, it's not good. It's not good for him to be alone. There was not found for him a companion suitable, corresponding, complementary to which, or to whom rather, he can unite and be livingly joined together, so that we're told they become one flesh in verse 24. And the reason for the woman being brought onto the stage of life is so that she then is immediately knit into and joined together with the man. And he, when God brings her to him, exercises his headship and names her. And he does so livingly in relation to himself. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, we are one. She is Isha, woman, because she's been taken from the man, Ish. The concept of male and female equality is a concept that can only be conceived after the fall, when you separate the two, isolate them, compare and contrast them. The original design is that the man and the woman are both united, embedded in one another to function as a unified whole, and then that function having an immediate impact upon the life lived in this created order, filling the world with image bearers who by their labor and industry and productivity take the material of this world and expand that garden temple to the place where the entire globe would be transformed into a temple where God would come and dwell with his image sons and daughters. I want you to see that there's something else that God gives to man and holds before man as a prospect, as something that lies in the future. In creation, at the very beginning, man is also given an end point. He's also given an eschatology. That's the study of last things. We read in chapter 2, 1 to 3, that the heavens and the earth were completed. There's a completion, there's an end. And all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had done, which he had created rather, and made. Now remember, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And they're designed not only to understand God's word so that they can obey God and be like God by obeying his words, but they are image of God. They are created to be like him and to act like him. And there is every reason for Adam and Eve to anticipate that they would be like God, who completed his work and then entered into this which is called Sabbath rest. Now, they were given a work to do, and their work was to be patterned after that sequence of God's creation week. They would also work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. But that pattern was not only a pattern for the weekly cycle, it was a pattern for the entire course of this present age, of the history of the time of the first original order of creation. And they would rightly anticipate that, like God, who completed his work and entered into Sabbath rest, that they too, upon completion of the dominion mandate, that they too would, like God, live with God in this promised time that's called Sabbath rest. So that right from the beginning there was an eschatology, right from the beginning there was a hope, right from the beginning there was an end to which man was living, a goal and a purpose. What that means, brethren, is that as wonderful as the original creation is, it is by its design preliminary. It is a threshold kind of life. It is something that precedes this anticipated Sabbath rest that is held before man. That was the focus of his hope. He would be like God. You see, because he's alive. And the union that he has is not only with his wife and with the plants and the animals and the dirt and the earth, but he is image of God. And that is language of unity, of living relationship as a son to a father. And he would image his father. And he would be like his father. And he would anticipate that upon the completion of his work, like his father, he and his domain would be elevated into a kind of life, into a form of living, into an intensified unity with God that was to be even more glorious. Something eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. Even before there is quote-unquote salvation, even before there was sin from which we need to be saved, man had that hope that there was another age that is yet before us. So this might be a new thought for you. In creation, at the very beginning, man was given the prospect of two different kinds of life, of two orders of living. There was the natural order, which is associated with this present creation, this present world that God has made in 6 days and which he entrusted to his royal son and gave him dominion and said, okay, son, work on this. Make this a house for me. And I'll live with you. And I'll bless you. And you finish that work and do like what I've done with this material and make it to be the theater of my glory. And like me, you'll enter into Sabbath rest. And it'll be even far more glorious. There were two kinds of life that he had before him. The natural, first original order of creation life, and then eschatological life, life of the age to come, life associated with Sabbath blessing, life that would be characterized by having an even more intensified unity with God himself. So creation life, at its outset, had the prospect of the life of this age and the life of the age to come. But we can also see in chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 16 and 17, there is the mention of death, and that even before the fall. You're familiar with the command that God gave to the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Notice that's a future tense. That's something that's put in front of the man. So now the man has the prospect of one of two different futures. His eschatology, if you will, can go one of two different ways. It can either go into Sabbath rest, or it can go into death. You see, death, because it is a prospect at this time, because it is a future prospect at this time, it's to be categorized, if he was doing systematic theology, it would be categorized under the heading of eschatology. What is before him? What will be the last? What will be your end, Adam? If I'm faithful to my stewardship and obedient to the Lord's command, my end will be Sabbath rest. If I disobey the Lord's command and I'm unfaithful, my end will be death. What is death? Well, death is essentially not annihilation, it is not oblivion, but is the ripping apart of the unities of creation. It is the tearing apart of those things that God stitched together to be united together. So what is death as it stands before man in contrast to the prospect of Sabbath rest as it stands before man? Whatever death is, it's being separated from Sabbath rest. It's being separated from God. And the promise of that order of next age life in union with God. So death, at this stage, it's a prospect. It's something in front of him. And it means if I die, I don't have Sabbath rest. I don't have this prospect of a kind of life that is intensely united to God in which he is dwelling with man in this glorified temple. Now we know in chapter 3 that man fell through sin into death. And what does he experience in death? He doesn't experience poof. He's vaporized into nothing. He experiences separations. All the unities. All the things that we're holding together in living relation have begun to split apart. He separates initially from the Word of God. That's the point of Satan's attack. Indeed, has God said. He targets Adam's fidelity to the Word of God. He targets Adam's stewardship and headship over his wife. And of course, through that, together, then, their entire domain, the created order. And when Adam disobeyed that command of eating the forbidden fruit, that disobedience brought death. They didn't immediately just drop over dead, if you will, but death came into his dominion. He has now allowed the liar and the murderer to usurp his role as head and as sovereign under the rule of God. He has now capitulated his rule to the liar, and he has admitted death into every part of his domain. And in his own life, he experiences this separation goes on. He stands outside of himself, as it were, and he looks at himself and he says, "Oh, I'm naked." And he looks at her and she becomes an object. And so he separates from her and he puts fig leaves on each other, which is an initial act of divorce and separation. They're no longer going to be fruitful and multiply. They step back from the purpose that God had given to them in the created order. And instead of using the plants in order to nourish themselves and to bring glory to God in their labor among the plants, they take the plants and use it as a shield and they use it as a fortress to hide behind so that they break union with God when he comes in the cool of the day to walk with them. He's already allowed the animal kingdom to step out of its role because here's this talking serpent that he didn't exercise dominion over. And all of the order and all of the structure of creation is beginning to unravel and disconnect from itself. And now God steps in. And because man is in a state of guilt and because he knows that he's liable to the death threat and because he innately acts as a dead man instead of walking to God in union with God, he runs away from God. That's death. But God has not come in order to execute final judgment. He has come in order to salvage to this present order of life. And he comes and he rescues the woman from the serpent. And he restores their original relationships one with another and their original roles and functions together as husband and wife, as father and mother. And he sustains the unity of life, giving to her her rightful place within the home and giving to him again his rightful place within the earth as the laborer in the world. However, everything is being imbued with death, and he is going to experience a unique pain of frustration and futility in his labor, and she's going to experience a unique pain in her childbearing. And yet, with this visitation of death, there comes now more future prospect, promises that are made, and provisions that are given. So that by grace, God gives common grace to all of his creation, sustaining the order of life that he has created. And then God begins to articulate special redemptive saving grace. And so in his indictment and punishment of the evil one, he promises in chapter 3:15 that there will come a son, a seed, who will crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent would wound and bruise his heel. The scripture teaches that that seed is none other than Jesus Christ, whose victory over the serpent was experienced in the fang-piercing pain of the cross. And then he gives a sacrifice in chapter 21, verse 21 of chapter 3, where the life of an animal is taken as a substitute to the one who deserves the death, even the couple. And that life is given in the place of the couple, and that blood is shed, and that skin is taken to cover, to replace the fig leaf in order that they might have the provision of God's grace and have their sins covered. The initial work of sacrifice pointing to the fulfillment of that institution and the work of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 24, he sends them away from the garden. And that might look like punishment, but it begins the motif that characterizes the entire experience of God's people throughout the Bible, and that is that we're longing to be back to the garden. We want to get to the land. We're made of the land. We are the stuff of the earth. And we want to be connected to the thing that God has created us, vitally joined to, but we're separated from it. And the man becomes a wanderer in the planet that he himself has been given stewardship over. You see that theme in the lives of the Old Testament believers where they are on the way to the promised land. And that theme now becomes relevant to us who await the glorified heavens and earth in the resurrection. We are still sojourners who are en route to the land. God does that because He's positioning mankind to save them. He doesn't want them in their rebellion to eat of the tree of life, lest they confirm themselves in an eternal state of death. And then he gives them in chapter 4, verse 3, at the end of the days. At the end of what days? What days are we counting at this point of history? What is a numerical sequence of days? At the end of the days, I believe, is at the end of the six-day week. And at the end of that time, we come to the seventh day, where Cain and Abel knew, having been instructed by their parents, that on this time God yet comes and gives to us a taste of that eschatological life, a taste of that life of the age to come, a taste of that Sabbath blessing, where He will still be accessible. But now we have to approach Him as guilty sinners who rely upon the provisions of His grace. And we don't come without a sacrifice. And we come by faith in the promises of that seed. And that's how we are brought into His presence. And we taste of that Sabbath blessing, and it lets us know that God's agenda for His creation has not been thwarted. He is still going to bring this entire creation through the work of His Son. He is going to bring this entire creation and transform it into His temple. And He will dwell with His people in Sabbath rest. So at the outset, brethren, you see two kinds of life. There's natural life, and there's eschatological life associated with Sabbath rest. The natural order at this point, before the fall, was without sin. And therefore, it was an order of life that was freely lived in relation to God and in proximity to God and in the presence of God. God would come in the cool of the evening and walk in the garden, and man would just simply walk over to Him as a son to a father, and He would bless with words Sabbath, sanctify that time by His particular special presence. And man had access to commune with his Father, Creator God. But even in that state of innocence, even in that time of sinlessness, man was to understand that even in the wonder of the pristine unfallen world. It was just preliminary. The God that has made us and the God that we worship is so vastly more wonderful than even that which has been revealed of Him in this present order of creation. Before Him, after He completes His work, after He brings this created order into a testimony of the glory of God's name, there would be this Sabbath rest. There would be another order of life, an eschatological order of life. There is the natural and the eschatological. But that also informs us that there was the prospect of two different kinds of death. There would be the death that he experienced in chapter 3, the death that ripped apart the unities of this original order of creation. And there would be the prospect of that eschatological death that would separate a man from God's Sabbath rest, separate him from that elevated life of union with his God. God in grace gives common grace and sustains the first order of life and keeps everything intact, although it's imbued with a principle of death. It inevitably decays. It inevitably wears out. But he also imbues it with the promise and the provisions of special grace, so that this life is characterized as having common grace and a common curse. And yet it is also given the revelation of the promise of the seed, the provision of sacrifice, the privilege of Sabbath, and the prospect of entering back into the garden presence of God. All of that, Bible teaches us, hinges upon the perfect, obedient work of Jesus Christ. That takes us from this part over to this part. In chapter 20 of Revelation, where we learn secondly this morning, concerning resurrection, life, and death. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation itself is one of the most debated books of the Bible in terms of its interpretation, and Revelation 20 is probably the most debated passage in this most debated book. The passage reads in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I'm already halfway through the sermon here, so I just have to make assertions and conclusions drawn from personal study over the years. And at this point, full disclosure, I am an amillennialist. Now, I'm not saying that as a member of Amillennialists Anonymous. I'm saying that with gratitude, because coming to that position has been the result of years and hours of prayer and study and examination of the Word of God. I therefore do not envision, as my premillennial brethren and my postmillennial brethren, I do not envision a literal 1,000-year period of history that will somehow be characterized by a partially semi-sinless state in which there are yet partially sufferings for righteousness and partial rebellions and all of that in the order of this present state of this fallen natural world. I rather understand this text that speaks of the 1,000 years, where we get the word millennial, as descriptive of a period of time that encompasses the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. I understand that during this period of time, the risen and ascended Christ is enthroned upon the throne of God. He is reigning as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and He has given to His people a down payment of their inheritance in the gift and person of the Spirit. And by His Spirit-enlivened, equipped people, He is conquering the nations through the proclamation of the gospel. He is building His church and establishing His outposts in every nation. He is overcoming through His people as they, like Him, overcome as slaughtered lambs. As they, like Him, are royalty who reign in an obedience of righteousness. I believe that the second coming of Christ will bring with it the climatic conclusion of the history of this present age, and it will bring a complex of events. There will be the defeat of the last enemy, which is death. Christ, already having defeated the powers and principalities of the world represented by the two beasts in Revelation, and then also having defeated the dragon, Satan. He will also at that time raise all men, righteous and wicked, in one general resurrection. The righteous, whose living faith has been accompanied by the evidence of the deeds of righteousness, the unrighteous, whose dead faith is evidenced by their disobedience and idolatries. There will be a separation in judgment of these two orders of men, the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked, the living from the dead. And He will consume this entire created order with a purging judgment of fire, which will eradicate sin and the effects of death through this creation, and then transform it, this creation, to share in the glory of the sons of God, being remade as the second creation, as a new creation. When I approach the book of Revelation, I approach it by understanding that John is using a writing style that is not sequential, but is capitulating, that he writes in cycles, and so that he has the habit of describing a certain period of history, and then he'll cycle back and describe that same certain period of history, but from a different vantage point, but maybe just slightly move the narrative a bit forward as he moves along. He has different emphases as he continually examines this period of history between the first and second comings of Christ. Therefore, when I read in verses 1 to 3 about Satan, him being bound and released and all of that language, I understand that when Jesus came, he did indeed say what he did indeed do, that he bound the strong man, and that he has been taking and rescuing from the strong man's dominion. And that is a binding that John tells us in this passage concerns Satan's inability to deceive the nations, the Gentiles, the way in which he was able to do prior to the coming of Christ, where the gospel was primarily centered in the national entity of Old Covenant Israel. And the nations were given over to their idolatries. But now, with the coming of Christ and His ascension, Satan is inhibited. He falls from heaven like lightning. He's cast to the earth. He has but a small time. He's raging. And he cannot do what he previously had been able to do because the gospel is going forth and taking God's elect from every corner of the world. But there comes a season, a little season, a short time, at the end of this period of history in which Satan will be released. And once again, he'll be able to deceive the nations. And the peoples of the world extensively will be given to idolatry and to a conscientious persecution of the church. So the church will increasingly be conformed to Christ. You do know that you signed up to bear your cross, right? In verse 4, I believe that John is speaking again about the same period of time between the first and second comings, but from a different vantage point, now from the vantage point of the disembodied saints. They're described as the beheaded ones. They're the martyrs. The word there is for the witnesses. Indeed, they describe all true Christians who have died in Christ. Disciples who have taken up their cross. They are described as those who have refused the idolatries of the beasts, and they now share in this thousand-year period in the reign of Jesus Christ. They are already, Paul tells us, seated in the heavenlies with Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. And their reign, their kingship, is like Jesus' kingship when He was here upon the earth. It's a paradoxical, ironic kingship. King of kings. King of the Jews. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Crucified Messiah. That's the kingship. And they're called to that same royalty. Because they too will conquer as their heel comes down upon the head of the serpent, while his fangs burn into their heels. They will overcome as the Lamb who overcame in chapter 5. And then John tells us, note, there are two resurrections and there are two deaths. You get that? In verse 4, of those who came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So the language challenges us to think in terms of first and second. Now, we are told explicitly there's a first resurrection, and we're told explicitly there's a second death, which points implicitly, it implies that there's also a second resurrection and a first death. Do you see that in the text? Now, John tells us what the first resurrection is. It's these martyrs who come to life. And that life is characterized by their reigning with Christ and, notice verse 6, their access into the sanctuary as priests unto God. And that during this thousand-year time, this millennial period, which again, I am a millennial, amillennialist, which again is the time between first and second comings of Christ. John tells us what the second death is very explicitly in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. So the lake of fire is that picture that Jesus points to of that burning trash area outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna, which is the fire that never quits burning. It is Gehenna. It is hell. Now, there's more. What does resurrection mean? When you're talking about resurrection, what is resurrection? It's something that only dead people are interested in. See, because resurrection is life after death. And what would be a second death? Well, that's something that happens to somebody that died already. It's the second time they die. It's a death that has come to someone who has already died a first death. That's why it's the second one. It's death that issues into death. You see, you need to understand. Death transpires in two stages. There's a first death, characteristic of the natural order of life, and there's a second death that's characteristic of the eschatological age to come order of life. You see, along with the first and second resurrections and the first and second death, there's also this natural order of life and eschatological order of life. Isn't this fun? Let's take a word from our sponsors and have a little commercial at this point, just to know where it is that some of these things are coming from. For those of you who'd like to get involved in these kinds of things, let me recommend Richard Bewis. It's a small little book, very introductory, very helpful. Vern Poitras on the Returning King, A Guide to the Book of Revelation, a little bit more expansive, a little bit more helpful. William Hendricks on More Than Conquerors will also help articulate some of these perspectives. Dennis Johnson does an excellent job. His Triumph of the Lamb, a little bit more technical, Simon Christenmacher on his commentary on the book of Revelation, and perhaps my favorite, but the biggest, is Gregory Beale on the commentary of the book of Revelation. Our sermon this morning has been brought to you by these various sponsors, and we hope that you might be encouraged to take a look at these products at some point in your own personal study. Now let's get back to our regular programming. You got the first death, the second death. You got the first resurrection, the second resurrection. You've got natural life of the first order of creation, supernatural, if you were, eschatological life of the second order of creation. So that's what John is talking about in verses 4 to 6. The first resurrection is life after death. It is life after the first death. Okay? Now, first, in the book of Revelation, has to do with the original natural order of life. First, earth passed away in chapter 21, verse 1. Along with that, all the first things, tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain in chapter 21, verse 4. So, what kind of life is entered into when you enter into life after death? Well, we call it resurrection life. What is that life? Well, it's life that is characteristic of the age to come. It's eschatological life. That's what the first resurrection is. It's entering into the life of the age to come. That's referenced there explicitly in the text. In verse 5. Well, what about this second death in verse 6? What's that all about? Well, that's death that comes after death. That's the second death. That's death that comes to those who have already died. Who have already died a first death. Now, according to verse 14, the second death is an eschatological death. It's the death of hell. It's the death of the lake of fire. So what would be the first death? Well, the first death would have to do with the separations of the present order of life. As James describes, talking about faith, he happens to tell us, however, what physical death, what first death is. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. When the separation of spirit from body transpires, that's the first death. The first death is of the order of this present created life. The second death concerns the life of the age to come. First resurrection is a life of the age to come. The second resurrection, therefore, would be the life that enters into that full eschatological glory of God's Sabbath rest. So when you visit this issue of the first resurrection, when are God's people given this kind of life, this resurrection eschatological life? When do they have that kind of life? Well, they're given that when they're regenerated, when they're born again, when they're brought out of death into life, when they're transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom they have forgiveness of sins, when they are circumcised of heart, when they are made new creations in Jesus Christ, when they are raised from the dead, given life from the dead. And that kind of life is the same kind of life that John sees being lived by the disembodied spirits in heaven who have also come to life. So that their worship and their praise, I would correct my brother just slightly in the opening remarks this morning, Revelation 5 is not only a future event, it is a present event. Where are you worshiping right now? you're worshiping in the presence of Christ. And your voice is joined with the myriads of the angels that cry, "Holy, holy, holy," in the disembodied who give praise to Christ right now. That's where you are in this life of resurrection vitality, to worship in spirit and in truth. Not in a geographical location with certain ceremonial maneuverings, but in life. So the resurrection life is already shared by regenerated saints and by disembodied saints who have gone before us, who are yet awaiting the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of our bodies at the end of the age. You see, because we have not been designed to live as disembodied, immaterial beings. We're dirt. We're created to live in relation to the created order of God, and that created order to be to the display of God's glory. That's why Paul is able to tell us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And you say, well, wait a minute, I still got this decaying body. He says, yes, but you've been given resurrection life. Now present yourself to Him as those alive from the dead. And understand the significance of what it means that you've been united to Jesus in His death and His burial and His resurrection in Romans chapter 6. You see, union with the risen Christ has given you an after-death kind of life. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is the down payment of that life, who has given us union with God the Son, who unites us with God the Father, so that the Father and the Son are one, and they will be one with us and we with them. And there is this unity that Jesus prays about in John 17 that we already begin to experience as those born from above. So what about this first death? It characterizes the present order of this life. It is this order of life that has been visited with common grace, and it's kept together, yes, but it's also been visited with a common curse. Look in the mirror lately. That common curse is the curse of death, and it's a curse that has come upon man because of sin. It's a legal sentence of punishment. You are dead in your sins and your trespasses, Ephesians 2:1. Which means, later in verse 10, apart from Christ, you're separated from God, without promises and without hope in the world. No eschatology! Imagine living like that? With a horizon of what you expect and what you can see, ends in that blurry little mist called the first death. And you can't see anything beyond that. But you know innately, because eternity is in their hearts, that there is something beyond that. And it's to that that the gospel speaks, because Jesus has resurrected and shines light upon that. And apart from God in this present state, we are just a living descent into hell. A living descent into death. We need a living Christ. We need that one who has obtained resurrection life on the basis of His sinless obedience, and who in loving grace has sacrificed Himself in our place, bearing the penalty of our sin, enduring the liabilities of our punishment, and now rising in behalf of all who believe in Him, that we might now, before we die this first death, we might yet be alive. That's why Jesus said to Martha that he who believes in Me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. What is he talking about? He's talking about first death, second death. First resurrection, second resurrection. You see, it's the foundational structure of the world in which you live. This is reality, ladies and gentlemen. You don't get more real than life and death. And the Bible explains these things in these dualities. So even in regeneration, with the inner man being renewed day by day, my dear brethren, we're dying. We're all going to die. I have every expectation, God keeping us in the natural order of things, I will probably do many of your funerals. Can I ask that you please live in a way that makes that a happy event for us? So that we don't look at you in your casket and say, well, I hope so. Why? Because we must go through the valley of the shadow of death. But I fear no evil, for my shepherd is with me. And this right now is in the valley of the shadow of death, because I don't know if I'm going to sleep in my own bed tonight or a mortuary. That's the nature of the world we live in. And just because we're regenerated Christians, it doesn't remove us from that. Adam brought death upon us all. You must die. My advice to you is get it over with now. In repentance. And death to self. And death to idolatry. And faith turning to the risen Christ. And die in Him. So that you as new creations, as resurrected from the dead, might now begin to live the life of the age to come. So that you can face the inevitability of that first death and the separation of spirit from body and do so with courageous faith. Confident, because you have begun to taste the good things that are coming by the gift and ministry of the Spirit and by the fellowship of the saints, by the privileges of worship and Sabbath blessing. You know the promises of God are more substantial and real than the rocks and the dirt of this world. These things are passing, but the Word of God abides forever. And you've tasted that, you who are alive in Christ. And knowing now that you are not going to face the second death. You see, all men will face the first death. And all men will be involved in the first resurrection. And then there is this second death. You won't face that. You'll never be separated from God. You are destined for glory, for the eternal Sabbath blessings of God. Life with Him in a glorified temple in which God, in complete union, with no distance, with no separation, dwells with man. And man with man. And man with the created order of God. And we enter into life. I'm a dying man. I'm preaching to dying people. I feel very weak in what I've attempted to say this morning. And you might feel weak in the way in which you've endeavored to listen. But brethren, you need to answer the question, are you alive or are you dead? Are you alive with the life of the age to come? Or are you just on a descending staircase into death that's going to issue into a second death? If you're alive, and I pray many, if not most of you are, do you have any concern for your family and friends who are dying? They don't understand the things I've attempted to explain to you today. Many of them, they might not acknowledge it, but they are heart scared of death. It horrifies them. And they know they can't do anything to escape it because it's stronger than anybody and everybody. And they have all kinds of myths and stories and all kinds of things that they've concocted in order to deceive themselves about what death is. Do you care for them? Tell them about the living Christ, about resurrection life and the glories of the age to come. Amen.